Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are indeed sovereign over the nations, that you, by your grace and mercy, are calling people out from every tribe and tongue and nation to glorify you through the Lord Jesus Christ with one voice. Father, we thank you for your invisible church. We thank you as that invisible church finds expression in the visible church. And we thank you that Christ has all authority and power as risen from the dead. Lord, let us draw near to you through him. May the Holy Spirit cheer and guide us. May the righteousness of Christ cover all of our sin and open our lips that we might glorify you as our God. Lord, we pray this even as we turn our attention to the material that is before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hopefully you have a handout from the back of the room. Christian Nationalism Part 2. I said last week that the challenges that we've addressed in this Sunday school class, largely out there in the culture, challenges that are confronting the church and require biblical wisdom to navigate. Christian nationalism requires no less wisdom, but I said last week that it is a challenge that in some ways arises from within certain quarters of the evangelical world. Maybe even in our own quarters, maybe not as much in our Reformed tradition. But let me review for you just a little bit of what I said last week. Christian nationalism, I'm not using this term as a vague political label for anyone who votes Republican. I'm not using it as an epithet for anyone who voted for Donald Trump, okay? I'm using it in a specific theological way, and here's my definition for our purposes, and I confess I've revised it a little bit, and I'll tell you how. I'm saying Christian nationalism is the misguided use of Christianity to advance a political cause, particularly by identifying the heavenly kingdom of Christ with an earthly political vision for America. Okay, now I've modified that definition because I was looking at what I said last week, and I think I said a misguided use of religion, especially Christianity, and that's pretty nonsensical when we're talking about Christian nationalism. So no, it's the misguided use of the Christian faith for a political cause, especially by identifying the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ with a political vision for America. And just a brief review of what we did last week. We talked about a theocracy according to Scripture, a realm, a geopolitical realm where God stamps his own name upon a place, claims it as his own, and reigns as king. And we saw that that biblical theocracy takes one of three forms. It takes a pre-fall form in the Garden of Eden, where God placed our first parents in a holy realm, called them to obedience. And then, as the Lord, when they sinned, thrust them out of that holy land. Because remember, another key principle of a biblical theocracy is that there is a strict principle of justice for sin. Then God leads the people of God into another holy land post-fall by his grace, the land of Canaan. And there are all kinds of sins that deserve the penalty of death. But of course, God institutes the whole sacrificial system pointing to Christ, where the redeeming grace of God is so evident in the land of Canaan. But a time comes when the whole nation sins against God, much like Adam, and they too get thrust out of the land, out of this holy theocracy. So we live after the coming of Christ during the period of common grace, delay of God's final judgment, his restraint of the sinful impulses of fallen humanity, and the time period of the proclamation of the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation as God gathers his people to himself, the true seed of Abraham. And on the last day when Christ returns, guess what? The very heavenly kingdom to which we belong, the heavenly kingdom to which we have access by faith, will come with Christ as he envelops the whole world to make it a place habitable for the church of Jesus Christ to dwell with God. And that will be the ultimate final theocracy when God reigns as king in a direct way over the holy land of the cosmos. So that's like a quick blast of what we talked about last week, but it's part of the logic the biblical logic of why now we ought not identify the kingdom of Christ, which is heavenly, with any earthly political vision. But notice the clarifying questions I put on the handout. Does this mean we shouldn't seek for Christian moral influence in the wider culture? And I say no. Please hear this. It is not a Christian nationalist impulse simply to want biblical and Christian values and morality to pervade the culture. We ought to want that. We looked at texts last week that said we should do all things to the glory of God. We know that Christ reigns over all, which leads us to question number two. Does this mean that we should support a separation between the state and God? Now, let's be very clear. I say no here. I'm not talking right here about the separation between church and state. And we want to be very clear about what we mean by that, what that phrase means, not its distorted understanding. It originally is designed to keep the state from interfering in the life of the church or establishing a particular religion. But do we mean that we should advocate for a separation between the state and God? I think the answer to that is clearly no. In concert with question number one, we want Christian moral influence in the wider world because we know, as Christians, that God reigns over all. He's made people in His image. People flourish best, even if they're not Christians, by outward conformity to, say, the second table of the Ten Commandments, right? Proverbs 8:15, by me, and here wisdom is being personified, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. What is good and bad is ultimately determined by God, and we want our rulers to follow what is good and bad according to God's word. Even more, I could have put Matthew 28:18. I mentioned it earlier. Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That means the incarnate Jesus reigns over all nations, including our nation. And saying this is not a Christian nationalist impulse because of question number three. Here's the line we're threading. Does this mean, even as we confess that Christ is Lord of all, including the United States of America, does this mean that the political establishment of any nation, including our own, and Christ's kingdom rise and fall together? And the answer to that is a firm no. And that's the answer that we want to clarify in light of what we said last week about biblical theocracy. That's the answer we want to affirm today. Now, just to expand on this a little bit before we dive into the meat of what I want to do today, let's look at Roman numeral 2, John Calvin and his vision of God and government. I turn to Calvin because of a number of reasons. He's a 16th century reformer. He lived with the other reformers in that first and second generation after centuries of battles between the medieval pope and various kings, each one oftentimes claiming supremacy over the other. So the reformers had to think through, what is our theology of God and government? What made him especially suited to think through the role of government is his theology. Calvin's theology with the whole Reformed tradition on the sovereignty of God over all of life, including over kings and princes, as well as the Bible's teaching on the fallenness of the human heart, the depravity of the human heart. And Calvin developed an understanding that no single branch of government ought to be able to act unilaterally. Why is that? Why should no branch of government or person have absolute power? It's because we're fallen. And so with Calvin and that tradition of Reformed Protestantism, we begin to see the beginnings of checks and balances on human power. So much so that George Bancroft, who was a historian, a democratic politician, the founder of the Naval Academy, said this: he that will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty. So there was a correlation in time and place between Calvinistic Protestantism and the rise of democracy. With that in mind, Let's look at what Calvin said about God and government. Number one, Calvin was all about justification by faith alone. That we're justified, declared righteous before our God in heaven, not by anything that we've done, but solely by the righteousness of Christ, which is given to us as a free gift and received by faith alone. And Calvin wrote that as a corollary of our justification, we are free. We are free in Christ. Free how? Well, free from all Old Testament ceremonies that God ordained for Israel. We don't have to make sacrifices or adhere to those Old Testament ceremonies and laws. We're free from man-made church regulations. Anything the church would impose upon you that is not from Scripture. Of course, he did a lot of battle with the medieval church on that score. And free even from obedience to civil laws for our standing before God. Calvin understood that we are justified solely on the basis of the righteousness of Christ and that God alone is the Lord of our conscience. The only person ultimately to whom we must answer is God speaking in the Scriptures. Period. So we need to get that clear. Let's look at what he says here. Only let my readers remember this. With whatever obstacles Satan and the world strive to turn us away from God's commands or delay us from following what he appoints, we must nonetheless vigorously go forward. Then whatever dangers threaten, we are not free to turn aside even a fingernail's breadth from this same God's authority, and it is not lawful under any pretext for us to attempt anything but what he allows. So we're not free from obedience. We're actually free to obey the Lord, indwelled by the Spirit of Christ, who has renewed our heart. We still battle with sin, but we have a newfound freedom to obey the Lord in union with Christ. We're not the slave to anyone. We're bound only to the Lord's word as the rule of our conscience, whether we're talking about the church or society. So just a healthy reminder that your pastors have no authority to impose upon your conscience anything but what the Word of God says. Number two, we might think that because membership in Christ's kingdom has set us free to serve Christ, we need not obey our civil authorities. And Calvin wants to correct this misguided conclusion. So we go to letter B. Because civil authorities, should say, are instituted by God, Christians should obey them unless they call us to sin. Let's look at what he says. He says, there are in man, so to speak, two worlds over which different kings and different laws have authority. Through this distinction, it comes about that we are not to misapply to the political order the gospel teaching on spiritual freedom, as if Christians were less subject, as concerns outward government, to human laws, because their consciences have been set free in God's sight, as if they were released from all bodily servitude because they are free according to the Spirit. Okay, Calvin is saying, when he speaks of two worlds, he's speaking of our outward life in society versus our inward relationship with God. He's not saying the body belongs to the state, but the soul belongs to God. But he is saying, since your whole self, your body and your soul, have been set free in Christ to obey the Lord in his word, you can't for that reason go out in your car and drive 100 miles an hour down Sheridan Road. And the reason for that is God has instituted civil authorities as an instrument of his grace in the world to regulate our common life together. And this is true even when we have civil authorities that are not godly. They're still instituted by God. So he goes on to say, when we hear that a king has been ordained by God, let us at once call to mind those heavenly edicts with regard to honoring and fearing a king. Then we shall not hesitate to hold a most wicked tyrant in the place where the Lord has deigned to set him. Now, a little parenthesis, Calvin and the Reformed tradition did have a place for civil disobedience. In very narrow cases, he even allowed for the forceful removal of an abusive civil authority. We won't go into that, but just know that Calvin had a category for that. But here's the point that I want to make as we try to thread these needles, okay? The Lord is the Lord of our conscience. He's instituted civil authorities to whom we must honor and obey. But we can err in another way at this point. We can think that because God has ordained civil government, because God calls us to obey our civil authorities, because God calls our civil authorities to exercise their rule justly, then the civil government is therefore God's, I must say this very carefully, ordained instrument for directly advancing the kingdom of Christ on the earth. And so I write letter C to head us off from this error. Although God has ordained civil authorities, the kingdom of Christ advances through the preaching and teaching of the gospel in the church, to which civil authorities must maintain a particular and limited relationship. Okay, so hopefully the picture is getting a little clearer in your minds. God alone is the Lord of our conscience. That's a corollary of our justification in Christ. But we can't for that reason disobey the civil authorities because they've been instituted by God. But neither should we think that the civil authorities are therefore God's ordained instrument for advancing the heavenly kingdom of Christ on earth. Because God has placed the civil authorities within their place, but that place is a limited place. And God has church business for the church to do, and civil business for the civil government to do. So, here's our question. What is that particular and limited relationship between the church and the civil government? And how might a proper and biblical understanding of that relationship head us off from the kind of Christian nationalist impulses that we might be prone to advance? What is that relationship? Well, Christians haven't always agreed on the answer to that question. Even in the Reformed tradition, Christians have had different understandings of the nature and limits of the government relative to the business of the church. Okay, that's going to be our focus today. What I want to do here to the end is to walk through our own confessional standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we're going to pivot from Calvin to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written in the 1640s in London, England, at Westminster Abbey, by an array of gifted theologians. And it is the subordinate standard of this church. The ultimate standard is the Word of God. But the Westminster Confession of Faith is what we mean here when we say we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It lays our cards on the table. And you heard, if you're in worship today, that our newly installed and ordained elders and deacons must subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, what I want to do is look at what the original Westminster Confession of Faith said in 1646 about the relationship between the government and the church. And then, maybe you don't know this, but since the Westminster Confession of Faith is not inspired, it's not infallible, it is possible for a church or a denomination to make modifications to it. It's very hard. The bar is very high. It's never been done in the PCA. But it was done in 1788, just a year after the Constitutional Congress finished crafting a little document known as the U.S. Constitution. The presbyteries, they were called synods at that time, the presbyteries of Philadelphia and New York adopted a series of changes to the Westminster Confession of Faith as part of the constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America. I'm not talking about the PCA, our denomination, which started in 1973, but the Presbyterian Church that was going to be in the New World. There were a series of changes. They wanted the Westminster Confession of Faith, but they made some changes. Many of these changes were driven by the political atmosphere at the time. But my thesis for you this morning is that even as political influences shaped the changes that were made, I think the changes were biblical. I think they improved on the confession when they made these changes. They're not many. These changes involved about 145 words out of 12,063 words in the confession. But I've drawn out just the ones that relate to government and the church. Okay. Let's look at the first one. The first one is from chapter 20, and the chapter is on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And the context is, what should we do with people who teach or advertise heretical or unbelieving positions in the church? What should we do? Should your session call 911? Should we ring up the attorney general? What should we do? Here's the original. I'll read the whole thing from the original, but I won't read the whole thing from the revision because it's very similar. Because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, that is Christian living, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. Okay, that was the original. Notice that in the American revision, they took out that last phrase. They said, look, if somebody is advancing or teaching unbiblical or heretical positions in the church, we think the church and the church alone should be the entity that confronts that person and places them under church discipline. There are a variety of ways to do that. But we do not believe that the power of the civil magistrate ought to include the power to suppress heresy in the church. Now, originally, just to give you a little historical background, the Westminster theologians said this in part, not only because they believed it, but the Westminster Assembly that crafted this document was called by the English Parliament. So they were actually under the authority of the English government at that time. But theologically, the Westminster divines were tempted to say that the civil magistrate had authority over the church in this way. And this is interesting. It'll dovetail with what we said last week. They said this in part because there are a lot of Old Testament texts which show the king of Israel, suppressing error in the church, among the people of God. But the reason for that, the reason those texts are in there, is because we're dealing with a theocracy in the Old Testament. So you can see how, reading the Old Testament, they can say, well, that's how it was in Old Testament Israel, that's how it should be in the church today. And I think a better understanding of the unfolding plan of God, a recognition that we do not live under the same kind of rule as Old Testament believers, will help clarify for us the nature and limits of church government, of civil government relative to church government. So I put Ezra 7:26 there. That's one of the Old Testament texts that the divines footnoted with that italicized portion from 1646. It's actually talking about the king of Persia at the time, but you can see the king of Persia is basically saying, look, if anybody disobeys the law of Yahweh, the king's going to drop the hammer on you. The American revision takes that out. Okay, only the church is called to preserve the peace and order of the church. Now, let me give you just a very quick parenthesis there. There are some sins which require not only the attention of the church, but also the attention of civil authorities. So if someone in the church commits a crime, even though it's committed in the church, the leaders of the church, even the members of the church have an obligation to notify the civil authorities as well. So, tragic things like child abuse. Okay, we do not have the authority to say, hey, the confession says we can only proceed against this sin within the context of church courts. No, that's also a crime, and we have an obligation to allow the civil government to do its just duty relative to that crime. So, okay. Notice, let's go on to letter B. While 1788 revision weakened the government's control over the church, it did not strip the civil magistrate of all responsibility toward the church. So this is the section that I think is most interesting as we think about how our confessional standard articulates the role of the government toward the church. This might be surprising to you. Well, let's read the 1646 first. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments. Okay, thank you. Or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's a fancy way of saying church discipline. Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire. Now I say so far, actually so good. The question is how? How? That all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed. Uh-oh. All corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed, for the better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whosoever, that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Okay, that's a lot of power to the civil authorities over the life of the church, suppressing heresies, making sure we're worshiping according to Scripture, calling a general assembly or a synod or a presbytery meeting and making sure it's run properly. No, the Americans got hold of this and they almost completely rewrote this section, which is fascinating. Let me read what they wrote. Here's how they articulated the role of the government toward the church. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the powers of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord, without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. Okay, that's fascinating to me. The 1646 edition wanted the government, said that the Bible requires that the government take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church. And I said, so far, so good. The American Revision tries to spell out more fully what that ought to mean. What is the obligation of the government toward the church? And I love that phrase that the government is to be a nursing father, to protect the church, and basically to make sure that the church has all the freedom that it needs to be the church. The government is obligated under King Jesus to let the church be the church. And that, too, is not a Christian nationalist impulse. That is a properly delineated line between the unique responsibilities that God's given to the civil government as an instrument of his common grace, as he delays his final judgment, as he provides for order among the unbelieving world, and as the gospel goes forward and the church accomplishes its mission of proclaiming the redeeming grace of God to every nation under heaven. So the government ought to facilitate circumstances for the church to be the church. In 2 weeks, I will be traveling to St. Louis to the PCA's General Assembly with some other people from this church. And what the confession is saying is the government in St. Louis should let the church conduct its business with all freedom according to all the civil laws on the books and not disturb or interfere with the decisions and business of the church. The civil magistrate is called to protect the church, to let pastors fulfill their callings, to make sure no law hinders the free exercise of the Christian faith and that it conducts its assemblies undisturbed. Okay, one more very quickly. What's the role of the civil magistrate relative to church councils? This is from chapter 31. We've basically already covered this section, but it said there ought to be such assemblies, presbytery meetings, general assembly. The American Revision adds this. For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. And it belongeth to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches by virtue of their office and the power which Christ hath given them for edification and not for destruction to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. The upshot of this is the American Revision wants to make it clear that only the overseers and rulers of the church may call synods and councils and not the magistrate. And that calling together such meetings, conducting the business of the church, is part of the power that Christ has given the officers of the church as they are elected by the people of God. Now, the point I want to make here is that we might say, obviously, this is plain. The church should have the authority to do the church's business. We'd all be agreed on that. Here's maybe one thing to think about. While we do want the church to do the business of the church and not the civil government to interfere, sometimes in the evangelical world we can begin to allow self-appointed gurus or maybe even other organizations begin to do the business of the church. And let me give you one example of that. When I was working in college ministry, had a wonderful young man who was a student at SMU. He had become a Christian. And he came up to me one day at lunch and he said, "Hey, I got baptized." And I was wondering, you know, what church did he join? How did this happen? And he told me, "My friend baptized me in the backyard pool of my neighbor." And I remember thinking to myself, okay, good impulse, right? Becoming converted, believing in the Lord, wanting to be baptized. But the sacrament of baptism is one of the privileges and signs and seals of belonging to the covenant of grace, which is expressed in the church of Jesus Christ. And it is a minister lawfully called who God, I believe in the scriptures, has set apart to administer the sacraments. And so I think it's a helpful reminder for us as we think about the limits of government and let the church be the church, to let us have a robust belief in the church doing the church's business, lest we allow other organizations, maybe not the government, to do the work of the church. Now, I know we're running out of time. There are tons of glorious, wonderful, positive parachurch organizations. Please don't hear me say, if you're involved in a parachurch organization, you're intruding on the obligations of the church. No, there are thousands of wonderful parachurch organizations. But when it comes to the ministry of the word and sacrament, the discipline of the church, these are the core functions of the worship and gathering of God's people. These are things that the church does together. Okay. Final conclusions. Summing it up. Christ has set us free to obey him as our highest authority. He's justified us apart from any works we do. But this doesn't mean he doesn't call us to obey our civil authorities, so long as we are not called to sin. Number two, while Christ has called us to submit to civil authorities, the spiritual godliness or ungodliness of these authorities does not predetermine the success of gospel influence in society. We pray that the government would allow us to exercise our faith freely in all areas of life, but if the Lord sends persecution our way, God is very good at extending his kingdom and blessing his people even in the midst of persecution. Number three, God calls our rulers to be as nursing fathers to the church of Christ, not interfering with church business or practices, but protecting the religious liberty of their subjects and citizens. We may not enjoy this. We enjoy a whole heap of it, though, in terms of the whole world and the history of the Christian church. But this is what God calls them to do. But even if they don't do this, number four, a Christian should honor the Lord with confidence in every area of life, being willing to bear the cross of Christ, safe in the care of Christ, and awaiting his glorious return as king. Well, I hope this has helped you not only navigate away from conflating the kingdom of Christ with a biblical theocracy, but also giving you a robust vision of what at least our confessional standards and our Reformed tradition teach about the relationship between the government and the church. I know you may have many questions, follow-ups. Please hold them or bring them to me. Maybe we can have some time next Sunday. Next Sunday, we're going to walk through a little bit of the business of the church that's going to happen at General Assembly, because some of the things that are going to be happening relate to a lot of the topics that we've discussed in this class. So I'm going to sort of give you a little window into General Assembly business, and we'll be able to evaluate some of the requests that are being made from presbyteries to the General Assembly on things like race and sexuality and some other things as well. Okay, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you for the authorities that you've put in our lives. Lord, we pray that they would reflect your benevolent justice and mercy. We pray that we would walk as becomes followers of Christ, not only here in the church, but in our wider callings as citizens. Lord, help us to remember that no matter what happens with respect to our civic life, the Lord Jesus is not only still sovereign, but his kingdom is still growing as you gather a people for yourself. Thank you for even these visual reminders in our fellowship hall and in the hallways of the church, that you have so loved the whole world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We bless you for this and ask that you would be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.